2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Dear God, please bless the reading of your word. I pray that the Bible would speak to each heart. Holy Spirit, I ask for that. I pray for the supernatural work of illumination, that you would illumine your word, make it real, make it come to life. I pray that it would do its work of conviction and encouragement and sanctification. Sanctify us in the truth, dear God. Your word is truth. And just above all, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the glory would be of God and not of ourselves. Bless your precious flock, dear God, today. I pray for them. I pray they would know you, they would love you, that you would bless them and keep them, make your face shine upon them, be gracious to them. And I pray, dear God, that they would long to be with you, and that this passage would have a real literal effect on this body, individually and corporately, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we spent a goodly part of our message, look at 6:12 with me. We talked about the religious affections last Lord's Day. Look at that with me. Paul said, you are restrained in your own affections. That's a powerful and fascinating context that we're dealing with here in 2 Corinthians 6. In the context, there's a fascinating practical aspect of Christian living that deals with attitudes, actions, passions, behaviors. Jonathan Edwards called this, we spent some time on this last week, the affections that drive people, the religious affections. Look at verse 12. Paul is drawing out, he's underlining a problem here in the lives of individuals and in the lives of churches. Nothing has changed through the centuries. Even in a small group this size, this passage will speak to us. It will speak to pastor and people alike. Look at verse 12. You are restrained in your own affections. Paul's drawing out a problem here. He's underlining, he's highlighting a problem. What's the problem? Well, when people who profess the Lord Jesus in the church, when they have a subtle shift, or perhaps a not so subtle shift in their affections, their passions, the things that drive them, the things that are most important to them, the individual Christian life will then suffer of said individual. They bring that into the church, and then the corporate life of the church begins to suffer. This was the context of the Corinthian epistles. That's a very important opening introduction. Individual lives and the church are struck a blow when unholy, trivial, worldly, godless, carnal, fleshly affections, passions, desires usurp godly, holy, sanctified affections in one's life, because one will begin to affect the church. And so you have really the problem in Corinth being underlined here. In the Corinthian epistles, Paul spoke of sexual immorality, factions, selfishness. The Lord's table was not being partaken of in a worthy manner. People were gossiping. They were speaking lies about Paul. Spiritual gifts were being abused in the Corinthian church. Rather than being for the building up of the body, they were to draw attention to the individual. Selfishness related to issues of Christian liberty, food, drink. And this subject we call Christian ethics, or Christian behavior, or Christian sanctification, or growing in the grace and knowledge of God. This subject, this is not a difficult subject. And Paul will teach us much about the practical nature of this in verses 14 through 18. Let's begin there. Look at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Let me spend the rest of our time. So that's the thesis statement, and then the rest of this paragraph really amplifies and continues with this same thesis, 14 through 18. Let me try to help you. This is one of those many verses in the Bible where you hear a lot of people quote this in the context of young men and young women who are becoming of marriageable age. We counsel them, and it's great counsel, it's practical. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever, and this verse is often quoted, no one knows where it is, or the context, but it's often used. And it's a good usage. It's right, and as a young person of marriageable age, you would not want to marry yourself as a Christian to someone who is not a Christian. That is absolutely right and appropriate. The context here goes much, I mean, that's just common sense. The context here goes much, much deeper. Bound together. Look at this with me in verse 14. It's an absolutely fascinating syntax here. Paul uses a participle from the verb heterozugeo, and that was the word from the field, the word from plowing two animals together. You look at this in the Old Testament, you have the same word, Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. It's been well said, those two animals do not have the same nature, gait, or strength. Therefore, it would be impossible for such a mismatched pair to plow together effectively. In Paul's analogy, believers and unbelievers are two different breeds and cannot work together in the spiritual realm. The false teachers were eager to blend the people of God with the pagan worshipers because that would hinder the truth, that would hinder the gospel, end quote. That's a tremendous summary of this paragraph. The issue in Corinth was that false apostles, false teachers, they're trying to take what Paul said, they're trying to take the old covenant ceremonial law, they're trying to take all of this pagan mysticism, they're trying to mix it together in one soupy, unsavory stew. And this is the issue. In Corinth, the false apostles, they're saying to the Corinthians, when Paul left and had to go behind his back, they're saying, look, don't worry about your life, practical holiness. Don't worry about any type of separation. Just continue in sexual immorality. Continue in your ways of communion with the gods via drunkenness. Continue in your ways of factions and selfishness. Continue in the ways of your past life, because after all, you'll be able to relate to your culture if you're like them. There's really nothing new, is there? This is an absolutely fascinating context that we're in. In the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was dealing with this. He said, do not associate with immoral people. Parenthetical 5:11, do not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to eat with such a one. He gives the clarification there. In other words, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to be an ambassador for Christ, to engage in the Great Commission, to have a ministry of reconciliation. You cannot separate from people who do not know Christ. That's not the point. It's separating from those who profess to be believers that would cause you harm in these areas of unchecked, sinful living. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've experienced this. False religion in Paul's day in the first century. Immediately after Christ rises from the dead, the apostles begin to start churches. The gospel is preached. People believe. They start to gather together for teaching and prayer and worship and fellowship. The nemesis, the Achilles heel, the struggle of the early centuries was false religion, was facilitated by immorality and idolatry. The people coming out of that culture were coming into the church, and Paul needed to warn all of these churches about sexual immorality and idolatry, knowing that when people are engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry, there can be no relationship with God vertically, and that ruins the church horizontally. This is just a grave issue in our lifetimes. Look at verses 14b and verse 15 with me. He continues this exact same train of thought now through this, and I'll try to help you see this. Look at verse 14b and verse 15. We're going to have four rhetorical illustrations here by way of contrast. Look at verse 14b and verse 15. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Believers are known by what? Imputed, praise God, we are imputed with righteousness. Our lesson in adult Sunday school this morning. Righteousness is imputed, it's a gift, it's by grace. We're known by that righteousness, it's imputed to us, praise God. But we're known by practical righteousness as well. Unbelievers are known by imputed sin from Adam, and a practice of perpetual sin in life, being darkened in their understanding, being dark in their behavior. And so no one is confused. This is all making the exact same point from 14 to 18. The child of God, the one born again, the one in Christ, the one who is a believer, however you like to describe a Christian. There's a comparison and contrast here between the one who knows God, born of God, born again, and the one who's born simply in Adam. The righteous and the rebel are compared and contrasted in this sentence, in this illustration. Second, look at 14c, please. We continue forward. What fellowship has light with darkness? This is John's gospel. This is 1 John. This is the main theme. Believers are characterized by light, walking in the light. Unbelievers are characterized by darkness, walking in the darkness, the light and the darkness. They cannot mix in spiritual activity in the realm of spiritual service. Look at the next phrase, 15a. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is an ancient word. It means Satan. Christ's kingdom is light, Satan's kingdom is darkness, the two have nothing in common. Paul is saying God and Satan cannot cooperate in common spiritual activity, common spiritual ministry. Look at 15b, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Again, Paul is an absolute master at summary statements. And I never want you to underestimate the point here. Where we all live and move and have our being, when we need to make decisions practically, relationally, financially, in and out of the context of our Christian life in the church, there is a tremendous warning before us in this passage. I've prayed that God would allow us to hear this warning. It's been well said, faith has nothing in common with unbelief. The faithful and the faithless are committed to mutually exclusive ideologies energized by opposing powers. End quote. Remember that when you're receiving counsel about important life-changing issues, remember who you're receiving counsel from. Look at verse 16. Let's go further. Look at verse 16 with me. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love it. Another rhetorical question here, the fifth one in this context, making the larger point about the need to separate from unbelievers and false religion. You know, the Bible calls you personally in the new covenant, you are the temple of the living God today. I like that. 1 Corinthians 6:19. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the temple was a place where God dwelt. Before the temple, the tabernacle, God dwelt. You today are the temple of the living God. The Old Testament quote in verse 16 is Ezekiel 29 and Jeremiah 31. The Old Testament really is a book of the Old Covenant that illustrates what Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians 6. The Old Testament prophets are constantly, without apology, they're warning the Israelites of the danger of being influenced by the godless nations that were around her. And I want to show you this. I want to use an illustration from the Old Testament, please. Look at the book of 2 Kings. I want to ask you to turn there with me. I was really blessed by thinking through this, and I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would bless you with this practically. 2 Kings, please go back there with me. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. If you're in the middle, if you're in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you're too far, you got to go back to the left. 2 Kings, let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 20. If it's been a while since you've read the Old Testament, it's an illustration book of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. This is where Paul is drawing this from. I trust this will make a lot of sense. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 21, let's start in verse 21. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. So the question we start with is, who is Hezekiah? Let's just start there. And I want you to turn back with me just a couple pages to Hezekiah chapter 18, please. Hezekiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And I promise this will be very clear as we're thinking through the passage of separation in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. This will help you tie this together. Look at 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 1. So who was Hezekiah? Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. But let's just think first about the life of Hezekiah. Now, it came about, again, I'm in 2 Corinthians 18, verse 1. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Look at verse 4. What did he do? Well, he begins this process of separation from unholy things and unholy people. He resists the temptation of syncretism. Notice this with me. Hezekiah is one of the great, perhaps the single most underrated hero of the faith in the Old Testament. Verse 4, he removed the high places. That's a synonym for places of false worship. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. That's a synonym for removing things that facilitated false worship. He cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So the people had turned the bronze serpent, the great type of Christ on the cross, into a relic, and they're worshiping this relic of the bronze serpent. No, Hezekiah said no. He broke to pieces this relic that was facilitating false worship. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. They were worshiping this pole. Look at verse 5. What's so great about Hezekiah? What is the mark of someone who's a godly man or a godly woman? What is the mark of someone who will leave a legacy spiritually in their family, in the church, in their land? This is simple, but this is clear. This is my prayer for us today. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Faith, beloved, is where the spiritual life starts and ends. Faith in what God said. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in not only the things that are pleasing and easy and are a blessing, but faith in the things that can be difficult. He trusted, verse 5, in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. I can't imagine a higher word of compliment. Look at verse 6. You want to be a godly man, a godly woman who leaves a legacy? It's not complicated. I love it. 18:6. He clung to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. That's the word for the small child holding on to their mother or father when they're afraid or they don't feel good. Or they're upset. And they just hold on. They have nothing else to hold on to. This is Hezekiah. This is a hero of the faith. This is a picture of a man of God, a woman of God. He clung to the Lord. Start there in your own life. Hold on to God. Wrap your arms around God. Put your faith in God. Don't turn to the things of this world that are passing away to find peace and joy and comfort and confidence. Cling to God when you're alone, when it's quiet, when you're uncertain, when you're feeling far from God, when you're feeling close to God, when you're feeling in a place of confusion. Cling to God. Hezekiah did that in this life of standing up for what was right and separation. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. He did not depart from following him. This is the problem in the new covenant, in the church. People start out and they hear the gospel and they believe or they profess to believe. And as time goes by, they stop clinging to the Lord. And what do they do next? Verse 6. They depart from following him. How many people have you known through the days and the weeks and the months and the decades and the years who are no longer following God as they once did? And look at verse 6. He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. This is a great man. This is a hero of the faith. I pray that we would hear God speak to us about these simple principles of his life. Now, take another step with me. Look at 2 Kings 21. One of the great mysteries of the Bible is how can such a godly man like Hezekiah have such a rotten, wretched rebel of a son? This is one of the great mysteries of your Christian Bible. And it happens. It doesn't happen often, but it happens. It happens often to humble these men who are having a huge impact. And just because the world is cursed, it happens. Some of the great leaders of our generation have sons that are wretched. It happens. And these were godly men. It happened in this context. But look at 2 Kings 21. There's no greater example of comparison and contrast than between Hezekiah and Manasseh. Look at 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he's taking all of the things that God denounced from the nations around them, he's bringing them back. Verse 3. He rebuilt the high places. Was Dad just tore them down? He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah. His dad just tore that garbage down and got rid of it, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done and worshipped. Look at this at the end of verse 3. And worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He's trying to mix what is true with what is false. Verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He's trying to be obedient to God. But look at verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This is the great problem of our lifetimes in the new covenant. People are trying to worship and serve and please God and have a life of blessing, and then at the very same time, they're turning around and they're engaging in what? Well, it may not be witchcraft and divination and mediums and spiritists, but you get the idea. They're marrying what is true with what is false. Syncretism. Verse 7, then he set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. You cannot imagine this. Verse 8, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all that the law that my servant Moses commanded them. This is an incredible illustration. Beloved, what God wants us to hear today is I've spent a lot of time putting this together and praying on this passage for you today. God wants you to be a Hezekiah, not a Manasseh. God wants our church to be known by a leadership type of Hezekiah, not Manasseh. I want to close just for a moment, go back over to 2 Corinthians 6, please. Let's close in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's, of course, Isaiah 52. That's that great context of Isaiah 52. There's a little 2 Samuel 7 in there. There's some Isaiah 43 in there. This is the message repeated in a number of different ways. Look at verse 17 and 18. Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I was thinking about Ephesians 5. You were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's Ephesians 5, 1 through 11. Such a tremendous passage. Such a tremendous practical warning. We think that when we go beyond grace and faith, that we're entering into some type of legalism. But for people, they can go generations, years and years and years and decades of hearing great teaching and never make this connection that we're talking about today. Separation, holiness, that doesn't improve on Christ's righteousness. Doesn't improve on the perfection of the Lord. Doesn't earn your forgiveness of sins. But for the genuine believer, God gives you this gracious picture of what it's like to have blessing and communion with Him that is unbroken and unhindered, versus what it's like to have a life of the consequences of sin, as we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews as well. And we'll come to that great section in chapter 12. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens every son. Professing believers in churches can go decades without making that connection. Please make that connection today. And this is the part of the message where I just pray in my study, when we get to this part, that the Holy Spirit would do the application. And if you have a list of things or one thing that's destroying your religious affections, let God deal with that. And hear that word about Hezekiah clinging to God, keeping His commandments. And let the Holy Spirit deal with that one thing or things that have usurped religious affections for carnal, worldly affections. Only God can do that work, else we have a cult. And if God does that work, if God is bringing something into your life, you want to listen to that. You want to try to obey that. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of Your Word today. As we've read much Scripture, I pray You would bless the reading of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, just the clarity of Paul's illustrations, the clarity of 2 Kings 18, the life of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 21, the life of Manasseh, this comparison and contrast. Dear God, do the supernatural work of making this real. And we confess our sins, dear God. We acknowledge that we have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. We desire to be obedient, and even as those who desire to be obedient, we've sinned. We confess our sins this day, dear God. We yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask You to sanctify us, dear God. Give us the practical feet to walk toward You, to cling to You, to keep Your commandments in a way that would bring blessing. Protect us, dear God. Alert us. Sound the siren in our ear related to those things that would cause us to have affections that move away from You. I pray for Your precious flock. Bless them, dear God. Bless them, save them, sanctify them. Give them a knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.